Good evening. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is where we'll start tonight. And I want to say, before I get started, that I wanted to take the opportunity to thank you all. Raise your hand if you have ever moved, that you remember, moved from the country in which you were born. So quite a few in this room. It is difficult for those of you who haven't to spend 40 plus years in one country and then move to another one that's pretty similar, but there are definitely some differences. You all as a church, as a whole, but some individuals, but mostly just as a group, have made that process very easy for my family. And so because of that, we are truly grateful to Good Shepherd Baptist Church, not just for sponsoring us into the country, but just you all have acted like we were part of the family, and that's hard to replicate. So we just want to thank you. We couldn't have made this transition as easily a year ago as you guys have made it without you. So my wife and I were remembering that we landed on our first trip, right before we moved last year, on August 30th, and we got into town when we were going to the Airbnb we were staying at, and we realized, oh, Good Shepherd's doing their anniversary service. And we were like, we just got off a plane. They don't want to see us right now. So we didn't come over. But it reminded us when we saw that on the slides tonight that it's been just about a year now. So we are very grateful for all you guys have done to help us. And in some cases, helping us understand some of the words that you use. That I don't still always understand, but I get. I am headed back to the States just for a couple weeks to go with my son and my oldest son and oldest daughter. They're getting ready to start college in the U.S. and Bible college. Emily will be starting her second year. Mike will be starting his first. And so I'm going to go back with them and just kind of help him get set up, hold his hand a little bit. He appreciates that. Every 18-year-old kid does when dad goes along and holds their hand a little bit. I'm actually going to bring my wallet, so that's why he needs me there, and he's very appreciative of that. So I am looking forward to going back and having all the questions about Australia. Everybody in America, for those of you who've never been there, everybody thinks that as soon as you step off the plane, you've got to watch out for all the snakes that are going to kill you. And my wife and I were noticing, it was on a video yesterday, we were watching, and if you've never seen it, there's a guy named Jeremy Wade, I think he's British, and he does these, he fishes for these, what he calls river monsters. It's a show he did for some years. And he did some fishing in Australia, and one of the fish that he goes after in Australia, we were watching this little segment, and he finds this stonefish, and he's looking for this stonefish, and of course the kids have heard of it. I'd never heard of it, but the kids are like, oh yeah, that's a dangerous fish. So he finds one in a little pool of water. The Aboriginal guy is standing there telling him about it, and oh yeah, it poked up into my foot, and I ended up in the hospital. I've never been so sick in my entire life, And he's like, really? So he says, so he goes and finds one, and he puts it on a rock, and then he takes a sandal, a flip flop, whatever you want to call it. I don't want to use that word. See, there's some words I won't use. You know what I'm talking about. So he takes that thing and he sits it right on top of that stonefish, and it pokes through, and he shows in slow motion the amount of venom, poison, whatever's coming out of that thing. And so I look it up on my phone and I say, so I was walking in bare feet in the rocks and Tanum Sands. Is that okay? And of course, AI says, no, that was really dangerous. You probably would have stepped on one if you weren't careful. I'm like, well, there you go. The Lord protected us. Here we are in Australia. We've almost survived a year and we're not dead yet. So praise the Lord. All the things I didn't realize. Dave told me about this blue ring octopus. Now I'm afraid I'm going to die from one of those things. I'm not worried about the snakes. At least I see those coming. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 tonight. I want to talk on the topic of sacrificial surrender. If you remember, there's a story told in the Old Testament of David. David decides he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, where it belonged. And he's living there. He goes to do this, and in his process, he's got a grand idea. He's going to put it on a cart. It's way safer. And he puts it on the cart. The cart is carried by oxen, but God had told him, no, it needs to be carried by the staves, the big sticks that go through it, and by the Levites or the priests. And so he puts it on the cart. The oxen stumble. The Ark of the Covenant itself shakes as if it's going to fall. Uzzah reaches out his hand to put it up and stop it, which was quite noble because you don't want the Ark of the... I mean, it's the Ark of the Covenant. God, it represents God to the nation of Israel. He puts his hand out and God strikes him dead. And David makes the statement that we now have a place that they called, which in the Hebrew meant a breach on Uzzah. In other words, they called this place a place where God struck Uzzah dead, essentially. And so David then, some years later, he gets a plan together and they get those staves built. They get the priests together and they sanctify everybody and they do it the right way, the way that God had told them to do it. And he comes and it says that they made so much of the journey and they get to the threshing floor of Araunah, and the Jebusite is there, and he asks, he stops and he's going to sacrifice to God now because God has essentially blessed his endeavor now. And in that moment, he stops and he asks Araunah, who at that time it seems would have been the king of what is now Jerusalem. And the Jebusite king says, can I sacrifice? Can I buy this land to sacrifice on it? And Araunah says, I'll give it to you. It's no big deal. I'll just give it to you. And David makes a very, very profound statement. He says, no, I'll buy it for money. And here's why. He says, because why would I make a sacrifice to God that cost me nothing? So how often do I stop and I think I'm sacrificing to God, but it's costing me nothing? How often does my sacrifice, my worship, whatever you want to call it, how often am I submitting something to God and it costs me nothing? A sheep would have cost somebody something. When they were to sacrifice, God had called the Jews to sacrifice, and when they would come to the sacrifice, they would bring one of their best sheep, or their best sheep, or their best oxen, or whatever it would be, but they didn't bring the one that was limping there. They didn't bring the one with the busted leg or that had some sort of scar on it. God said, that's not good enough for me, because I'm God. I made them all. And if you can't find it in yourself to give me the best of what you have, don't even bother. And how often do I come to God with my sacrifice and I say, you know what, Lord, I have about 20 minutes that I can sit down and read your book. That's all I got today. Take it or leave it. Or, you know what, I'll pray as I'm kind of on my way to work. That's about the time I'm willing to give. I'm not willing to get up 20 minutes early. My argument tonight is that surrender, which is what God has called each of us to, will cost us something. And in this story, we'll look at three different segments of the life of Abraham. And in this story, we see that it cost him something. In Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When God came to Adam and to Eve and to Satan in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, God told them something that they didn't fully recognize. They didn't fully recognize the depth of what God was saying. We understand it now. What we often, in theological terms, refer to it as the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. God gave them the gospel in a very short form, and that we recognize now they may or may not have fully understood what it was, but I think they understood in part. In fact, the argument can be made that Satan understood it to the point that when Christ came, let me back up. In Genesis chapter 3, God says that he will bruise his heel, referring to he being Satan, will bruise the Messiah's heel, but he, the Messiah, would crush his head. That what God was telling Adam then was that the Messiah, God himself, was going to come in the flesh. He didn't explain it that way. He would add it in pieces along the way. But what we understand now is what he was telling Adam was that God the Messiah would come and that he would sacrifice himself for the sin of mankind, including that of Adam, who was the first of those to sin, right? Adam and Eve. And Satan understood that. At that statement, God cursed the serpent, and in it, he cursed Satan. And yet, I think Satan understood what was coming. Because when the Messiah did come, Satan took the opportunity to see what he could do to make sure that the Messiah did not do anything that would hurt him. Right? So he, like all of Israel, believed that the Messiah was going to come and rule with a rod of iron. And he was looking for it, just like all the Jews were. The most well-learned Jews, the ones that held the scriptures in their hand physically, most Jews did not, but the priests, the Levites, the scribes held the word of God in their hand. They read it on a daily basis for a job, essentially. They understood that he would come as a reigning king, but they missed the fact that he was also going to come first as a surrendered servant. And ultimately, Satan said, I've got him now. I am going to ensure that he is crucified, and if he's dead, he can't help them anymore. But the amazing thing is that the most meticulous, worked up plan that Satan could come up with was exactly what God was allowing him to do, because that was the nail that he was putting in, the final nail in his own coffin. Right? That death, burial, resurrection, and sitting on the right hand of God is what Satan was trying to avoid, because now he can't be killed anymore. What I'm saying is, we don't, at different points in Scripture, they didn't have all of those pieces, but they understood parts of them. And what Abraham was understanding was the next piece in that gospel, which was, not only was the Messiah going to come, I am going to send him through your family. Abraham may not have understood exactly how it was going to work, but he understood that what God was saying in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 was that God was going to send the Messiah, and the whole world, not just Jews, the world would be blessed by your family. And it's difficult to fully understand if you only look at this passage, and this is all Abraham has. But he trusted God. Abraham was first given this trial, I guess, this test. And in his first test, he was called to leave. And I personally know what that feels like. Not the same way he did, but I understand what it's like to leave where you've grown up. I lived in the state of Oregon almost my entire life, traveled a little bit through in different parts of the world, but mostly lived my entire life in one state. And to then go to an entirely different country, there are practices here that are different than I'm used to. Even just renting a house. Some of you, if you've been to the States, you might understand this. When you go to rent a house in Australia, I've heard some people say that they just put in like all these applications, like, I don't know, 20 or 30, right? If you go to America, please don't do that. You'll be broke. It's about $100 a person to put in an application for a house in the United States. So if my wife and I were to do it, it costs us $200. I can only do that so many times. That's just how it works. So when we came here, people were saying that. I'm like, how do you have that kind of money? They're like, oh, no, it's free. Okay, wow. I just And I say that, it seems simple, but I'm just saying that there's changes. There's a different way of living here, while it's very, very similar. In fact, at times, my father-in-law and my mother-in-law were here this past week, and he even said, this was his second trip here, they came with us in 2017, and but he made the comment to me after almost a week of being here. He said, boy, sometimes we're driving along and I forget, I'm in Australia, not in America. And sometimes you just forget, they're very similar. But there are definitely things about everyday life that are different. So leaving your house, where you grew up, your culture, those things, it's difficult. It has its difficulties. Abraham would have lived what we believe, Ur of the Chaldees is pretty commonly believed to be what's now modern-day southern Iraq, down by the Kuwait border, down near the Persian Gulf. Iraq is a pretty good-sized country, so God called him to go to Canaan. He would in this initial trip, he went with his father and his younger brother. They moved up to what would have been northern Mesopotamia. So this would have been what, if you look on the map, they call it the Fertile Crescent because it's really green over a lot of brown. Most of Iraq is very brown. I have personal experience. It's very brown. It's a very hot, dry country. And basically, the Euphrates River is the only green part of that country, most of it, at least in the southern part. So God called him to go. So he goes up the Euphrates River. And they say that it's probably in the range of about 1,500 kilometers that he travels. Well, that's far enough that you're not going back for a visit. As far as we know, Abraham never went back. So God called him to go. God said, go to a place I'll tell you. Leave your family, leave everything that you have. Now, in this particular situation, his dad, it seems, went with him and his younger brother. But for the most part, he left everything he knew and set out on a journey he really did not have all the details, all the answers for how it was going to go. He probably had a lot of questions. I have teenagers and younger, and we go through processes, and at times, lots of questions come. And I say, I don't know. And they look at me like I'm a total idiot because, well, you're just going and you have no idea. I have some idea, I think. And yes, pretty much. At times, sometimes I don't have all the answers. I just know that this is where I need to go, and I'm going to go do this, and we're going to see how it works out. I hope it's good. That may be times. No, that's not every day. We try not to make it every day. Sometimes we actually know where we're going, or at least we think we do. But sometimes we just have to say, Lord, I know you called me to do this. I don't know how this works out. I don't know what the next step is. I can tell you in the last 10 years or so since we've been kind of on this process of working towards coming to Australia, there have been a lot of times when I said, Lord, I have no idea what the next step is. I feel like I'm standing on a railroad track and I don't want to be here, but I don't know where to turn next. And I know right here is going to hit me pretty soon, so I need to get off of here. But where next? I don't know. I don't know the answer. And I imagine that's somewhat how Abraham felt. To just get up and go, to take everything you have and just leave and never come back. There's a story told of Adoniram Judson. He was. He's often referred to as the father of American missions, so one of the first Baptist missionaries to leave the United States to go overseas. I say that he was technically not Baptist. He was Congregationalist, and then he got on a boat, and by the time he got there after reading his Bible, 3 months later, he turned into a Baptist. There you go. So he arrived in Burma. He left the United States a Congregationalist, arrived in Burma as a Baptist, and lost all of his support. And didn't go back to fix it. So praise the Lord, he protected him. But the story is told of him when he graduated, he finished his Bible college training, and the church at his home in Boston had called him to come and be their assistant pastor. And it was a pretty good-sized church. It was pretty popular. It was there's a lot going on. It was a pretty stable situation. So his mother and his sister, who were attending that church at the time, were very excited that he was being called to be the assistant pastor. And his response to that was, "I cannot do that when I know God's called me elsewhere." The easy answer was, "Well, that has to be the Lord, because it's a good job. It pays well and it's stable and it's where my family is. That's perfect. That has to be God, right?" And every easy answer is not God. Now, sometimes I have found at times, it's not always, but it's often, that you go to set out what you believe the Lord's calling you to do, and he just opens up the path, and you just see the next steps, and you think, "I could not have made this up." But it's not always the easy path. Sometimes it's going to require you to go in four-wheel drive and take a bumpy road. And it's not comfortable. It's just not. And you can't just stop and say, "Well, you know what? That was uncomfortable. That clearly wasn't God's plan. I'm going to go back where it was comfortable again. I know the best place to be is where everything's nice and smooth. And if it's not smooth, then it's clearly not God." But that's not the answer. For Abraham, it was go, leave. I'll tell you where. Is there a situation where you feel like God, maybe not physically, but God's calling you to leave something? Maybe it's a job. Don't quit your job. Unless you know God's in it. That's not what I'm saying. But maybe it is. Maybe God's calling you to separate yourself from family that could be dragging you down or keeping you back spiritually. Or maybe God's calling you to leave physically and go somewhere else. Maybe that's Bible college training, or maybe that's maybe it's just university for something he's called you to. I don't know. Is there something God's calling you to leave, to set aside and go over here? It's a challenge. It's not going to be easy. Never is. Secondly, God called him to believe. Ooh. Sometimes it's easier to just go somewhere than it is to believe. Trust is a really interesting thing. I challenge you, when you read your Bible, there's a fascinating thing when you start to look for characteristics of God in it. It's amazing. So, for instance, I'll just throw out a few. Jonah. We learn a bunch of characteristics of God in two verses in Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah angrily yells them back at God. "I knew that you were a gracious God, and that you would spare these people if they humbled themselves. How dare you? They are horrible people. I knew you would be gracious and long-suffering and care for them. I knew you would love them, even though they're not Jews and they killed Jews. I knew you would do that, and that's why I didn't want to go tell them the gospel." That's interesting. God showed Jonah, a Jew, a prophet, that he, at that time, in that place, still loved people who were not Jews. That's good for me, because I don't think I'm Jewish. There's just these little characteristics of God that come out in different verses. The last three chapters of Job are fascinating, just to see the 70-something questions that God asks at Job and just fires them off. I mean, I just picture God just standing there and be like, "Okay, you shut up for a minute and I'm going to tell you all my questions. And then when we're all done, you can go ahead and answer them." And Job's answer was, "Yeah, I don't have an answer for any of that." But we see a ton about the character of God in those 70 questions. God is just explaining all of these things that he's done. "Where were you when I formed the sea? Where were you when I made the wind? Where were you when I made animals you've never even seen in the bottom of the ocean? Yeah, that's what I thought." And yet, we also see through that situation that God was not out of control of the situation. The situation was not out of God's control. While the situation, we understand, Job did not see, read Job chapter 1, okay? He didn't get to read Job chapter 1. He read it later when he got to heaven. But we get to read Job chapter 1 and see how God had a conversation with Satan. Can you imagine standing before God and you see a transcript of a conversation he had about you? And you say, wait a second, this was all going on and here I am being tortured? And I had no idea that there's this conversation. That would have been nice to know. But Job would not have responded the same way had he known of that conversation. Now, praise the Lord, Job did not sin with his mouth anyway. And that's a bigger statement about Job than it would have been had he known what was going on. But God never lost control of that situation. In fact, Satan takes away all of Job's things, and Satan comes back to God, and he says, yeah, but he'll curse you if you touch his life. And God said, okay, I'll let you do that. God was clearly setting the bounds on everything Satan was allowed to do. But then God said, but spare his life. I'm not letting you take his life. You cannot take his life. You don't have that power. I'm God. You don't have that power. I give life and take it. So we see an understanding of that your life, my life, our life is still under the control of God. We still have, there's nobody that can take my life. He takes it. He gave it. He's the only one that can take it away, ultimately. Now I can do reckless things and he can say, okay, well, that was your own fault and I'll let you have the result of that. He can do that. But ultimately, he's the one that gives it and he's the one that takes it. We see these little snippets about how God functions in the world. And God's character is unchanging, has never changed. And so if that's the case, it's still exactly the same today. The way God spoke to Abraham, the way God spoke to Job, the way God spoke to Jonah is still the same way he thinks today. God has not changed. Amen. So that means I can understand that the way he spoke with these men is the way he sees me. Not because I'm special or that they were special, but that he can use me if I'm willing to surrender. But trust is a weird thing. So if I were to ask you, if I were to come up to you and say, do you trust me? Probably your first thought would be, why? Like, why are you saying this? I mean, yeah, maybe. Just depends on, I'm not going to close my eyes. That's why I don't actually trust you. Because usually you're asking for a reason. I'm not. I don't do that. But somebody wouldn't normally just ask that, right? But if I were to ask you, do you trust God? I would hope all of us would say, well, absolutely. And at the day of salvation, you came to the point where you said, I trust you to get me out of the mess I'm in. I cannot get myself to heaven. I know that. And you're the only one that can. I trust you, right? But how many of us could honestly say that the trust continued after that day? Not that you lost your salvation. The Bible says once he has it, he doesn't give it up. It's not on me. It's a good thing. Right? I don't hold my salvation. He holds it in the palm of his hand. But that doesn't mean I trust him. God called Abraham to believe him about something that was much more difficult. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Three chapters over. Genesis chapter 15. God had told Abraham already in Genesis chapter 12, I am going to make a great nation out of you, and the world will be blessed through your family. There was one problem. Abraham had no family, right? He had Sarah, his wife, and he had at that time her servant, and he probably had other servants, but he had no children. And we don't necessarily see Abraham question at that point, but here in Genesis chapter 15, a little bit of time later, it says in verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So he's not even of my family, not even related to me. He's this guy I met, essentially. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Look, if I died today, my heir is this guy from Damascus. He's not related to me in any way. And verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So now God showed him another test. Abram said, okay, God said, leave, I'll go. So he went. That's what he did. Now God comes to him and says, I'm going to provide you a seed. Keep in mind, at this point, he's older than 75. And as far as to this date, naturally born, the oldest person, the oldest woman to ever give birth was 59, I believe. So, well, okay. I suppose that before the flood, there was some older than 59, maybe. I don't know. But in terms of what Guinness Book of World Records and the AI that never fails says. Well, you laugh. It's never been wrong before, right? The oldest person we've ever known of to have a child was, I think, 1997, I want to say, in the UK. A lady was 59 years old. So for Abram to look at this and say, we're 75, he and his wife were around 75, this is not practical. Like, I don't know that we would call Abram a scientist, right? But we don't have to be scientists in this room to understand a little bit how science works. And when certain things happen, certain things don't happen anymore. It's just how it works. And Abram's saying, look, how is this even possible? You're expecting me to believe that my wife will have a baby. There are laws of science about that. And it just seems impractical. I don't know how this would work. God was expecting Abram to believe something that seemed unbelievable. Have you ever come to a point where you felt like God was calling you to believe something that was unbelievable? I'm not saying that God... There are some who are not Christians who believe in evolution who want me to believe something that's unbelievable. And they want to act like, as a Christian, I'm believing a book that's unbelievable. But that's not true. In fact, their religion is far, far more difficult to believe than mine. What I'm saying is that God's the one that set up the laws of science and how this works. And he alone has the ability to suspend that. And what he was trying to get Abraham to understand was that if I created your wife and you, then I can also create a child from you. I don't need you. And I don't need the laws of science. How often did Christ, in the 3 years or 4 years at most of his ministry, suspend the laws of science? He walked on water, okay? Everybody since then has been trying to figure out how to do that. He's calmed the storm. There's some people that are trying to play with that too. He removed demons. That's more of a spiritual side. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. God, Christ suspended the laws of science. We go back even further and we see situations where Joshua is fighting a battle. And he needs a little bit more time, because who doesn't? And in order to do that, God makes the sun stand still. How does that even work? And what has been the effect on the world since then? Because if that were to happen, that changes a lot of things. And yet God did it without it having any negative effect, because he can do that, right? So Abram was now being called to believe that the God who created the world could also do things to suspend the laws that he created. And that's sometimes difficult. Now, look, I am not standing here telling you that God is looking to suspend the laws of science for you. I'm not saying that. But he's not beyond it. So don't believe that he can't. And fill in the blank. Because he can, and it doesn't matter what it is. Now, he may choose not to. There's so many situations I could refer to at this point. My wife's brother is dealing with what seems to be the very end stages of cancer. And it's difficult to understand why God would let a Christian at 39 experience what he's experienced over the last 3 years of chemo treatments and surgeries. One surgery recently they went in to do, and they said, wow, who did the last one? It looked like a bomb blew up in there. I was asleep. I mean, what's he going to say? I don't know. I wasn't there. It was a surgeon doing the job. You're at the point when you're totally on the hands of him who controls your breath. That's it. And you say, well, he could heal him. I've heard of many stories where people said, I went and got a scan and they said, we have a tumor. It's malignant. And here we're going to start cancer treatments. And then they go back a month or two later. Multiple times I've heard this. And they're like, we don't know where it's at. We can't find it. Praise the Lord. You know what? That was God suspending the law of science. Because that does not just happen. Tumors don't just disappear. Not in the natural world, okay? God does that, though. And there's no question that he can do that. And what Abraham was now being asked to believe was that God can. And that would set the stage for future tests for Abram. And you know what? In Hebrews, the Bible tells us that these things are for our examples. Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means all of scripture, even the boring parts, and don't look at me like you've never seen one, they're all for our admonition. They're all for our learning. That means this is for my learning. That means Abraham went through that trial. That means Job went through his trials. That means Jonah went through his trials. That means so many others went through their trials that I could learn. And so here in this situation, he's being tested and I'm being tested. I'm being asked, do you believe God? I'm being asked, like Job, what God talked to Satan. Satan says, does he trust you for naught? Is there nothing you could do to break his faith? Is there something that God could do to break your faith in him? He doesn't want that, but he's trying to build that faith. Why? Because I believe that when your faith is shown, then that Jesus Christ made the statement that they may see your good works, not so that you can now get into heaven or you get a bunch of extra jewels, but that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the point. So my faith being built and being tested, Abram's faith being built was for my learning and instruction, that my faith would be built. And mine is so that someone else's faith might be built. And I can't stand here and say, well, at least I learned from it. Well, the others are on their own. No. I have a responsibility to carry on that same faith that he showed to the world. Right? Because there will be a generation, if the Lord tarries, that and I'm gone. I've got a tombstone out there or a rock or whatever it is. And that next generation is gonna be asking themselves, what would he have done? Well, he would have given up. I watched him do it. Well, that's not good. That doesn't build their faith. If they see that I gave up because I didn't have strong enough faith, I would not trust God for anything. There's something that would break my faith. That's not good. Abram's faith was not broken. He was willing to believe. I don't know if I've told this story. I'm interested. I like this story. This is a unique story to me. So if I have, I apologize. But there's a story told of a man who was a preacher in Texas back in the early 1900s. And there was another gentleman named H.Z. Duke. He was the owner of what was called Duke and Ayers nickel stores, back when a nickel was worth something. What's the equivalent of a nickel in Australia? Nothing. They don't have nickels here. Why? A lot of the references in American culture, like plug nickel, that means nothing here. Yeah, see? So nickel stores, it was a big deal, or dime stores they would have later on when inflation came around. You could go in and everything in the store was worth 5 cents, right? So you could just, so anyway, Mr. Duke was the owner of this store. And he meets this preacher in Texas, and he asked the man, he says, do you believe in tithing? And the preacher says, yes, I do. I preach tithing in my church. And the man, Mr. Duke asks him, so do you practice tithing? And the preacher says, well, actually, I don't. He says, I believe in it. The Bible very clearly states it. He says, but I make $125 a week, $1,500 a year. I have a family of 13 kids. There's 15 of us in our family. And every week, every day, we sit down at the table, and I try to figure out how to scrape up enough food for a family of 15 on $125 a week. So yes, I believe in tithing, but I just don't have the money. Well, Mr. Duke responded to him, and he said, well, he says, I want you to do something for me. He says, I want you to start every week, as soon as you get your paycheck, set aside $12.50 and put that in the offering plate every week. And he says, and if you ever get to the point where you need the money, write me a letter and say, hey, I have given $12.50 every week up to this point in the year, and I just can't make ends meet. We're going to starve. And I will send you a check. So the young pastor starts doing that. He says, sounds good. So he goes through the process. He begins doing that. The story is told that the end of the year comes, and the young preacher said that he realized that the entire year had gone by and he'd never written that letter. And he ended up writing a letter to Mr. Duke, and he said in his letter, he made the statement. He said, I had come to a point where I realized I had trusted the word of a man more than I had trusted God. God had told the Israelites, if you've ever read Haggai, there's some little small books in the end of the Old Testament that if you've never read, just sit down and read them. They're amazing. Haggai, he's speaking to these people who were supposed to be building the house of God in the new temple after they've already come back into the land after being exiled. So they're back in the land, and they've built their houses. And God tells them through the prophet Haggai, he says, is it time for you to live in your completed houses? And yet my house stands here in a big pile of rubble. You've never fixed my house. And God makes this statement. Once again, these little tidbits kind of they tell you something about how God functions. God says, you buy and you sell and you get gain. You do all these things and you take your money and you put it into a bag with holes. Can you imagine if every week you got your paycheck and you put it into a bag with holes? It's unbelievable. How far would that go? I mean, especially if they were coins, they drop out real fast. That's the picture he's saying. He's saying, I've put holes in your bag because you won't listen to me. I've called you to do something and you've ignored me. And as long as you ignore me, your money bag is full of holes. It will never be good enough. You'll always be trying to scrape it together. And sometimes we get to the point where we say, and I totally understand, this is a Sunday night. This is not the crowd that just comes in on Sunday morning and gets their fix for the week and goes home, right? I understand. But what I'm saying is so often we sit here wondering why God hasn't blessed what we have when ultimately we haven't even committed to him. To trust him, to truly take him at his word, who said, I will open up the windows of heaven if need be. If you give, you will be given much more in this life, he says, and then in the life to come. If you think that you're going to give so much in your tithe that you're going to be broke, you don't understand the concept. We had a friend when we were young. My wife and I had been married probably less than a couple of years, and we had just one baby at the time, and it's hard to believe it's been a while. But she was about 3 or 4 months old, 5 months old maybe, and this friend of ours, he was in construction, and they had a young one. She was similar age, and one time we were going to get together. We were going to go over to their house, and they said, "Hey, well, let's go to your house this time." And we're like, Okay, sure. So they come over to our house. Well, we find out later it's because they didn't have power at their house. And we said, well, what happened? Why don't you have power? Our house has power. There's no storms. And they were like, yeah, it got shut off. We're like, why did your power get shut off? Are you not working? He's like, well, it's been a little tight. And so as we started talking through things, we weren't being accusatory. We were young. We were just, somehow it came up, I think, later in the conversation. And they were like, yeah, we haven't tithed in a long time. We just don't have the money. And we said, well, I know it's hard to get started, but try it. Just try it. See what the Lord does. And I remember some years later, probably 4 or 5 years later, they moved away. But sometime before that, I remember them coming to us and being like, we never understood this until we started tithing. And we don't understand how God's allowed us to make it through, but we've never had the power shut off again. And I look, I know these are anecdotal. I'm merely saying, do you actually trust him? Because if I trust him, it leads to what Abraham's last test was. Now God called him to give. That's where it really hurts. To be honest, a lot of us are willing to leave maybe, and even believing, well, I mean, at least I can kind of get by acting like I believe. But to give, I mean, that physically requires a sacrifice of me. And in Abraham's case, physically a sacrifice. So God brings him, chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, God brings him to his next trial. And he had many. We weren't going to go into all of them. The last that we'll look at today. Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, that word tempt, if you look it up, that word tempt is the same word, it's often translated test or try. God is trying Abraham's faith. And he said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now here's that son, the one that you said would be the heir. By name, call him Isaac because he's going to be the heir. Okay, I'll call him Isaac. Now he's saying, that Isaac, yeah, that one, go put him on the altar. Take him into the land of Moriah and offer there for a burnt, offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee. Now we don't know all of Abraham's situation there. We don't know all of what happens. All we know is what the narrator tells us. But what the narrator tells us, the Holy Spirit, that is that Abraham went. And I can tell you this, Abraham was questioning. There's not a doubt in my mind. I don't understand this. For a God to ask a person to sacrifice their child was not uncommon in that place, in that time. That was very common. In fact, used to come on the altar of Molech and watch them burn to make your God happy. But God was different. And he had made that clear to Abram. And now God's asking him to do this? I don't understand. But Abram didn't question, and he did it. Came to the point where he showed up. His son, you know the story. His son, and if you read historically, the timelines sort of add up. We picture him as 10 years old or 8 years old. He's probably actually closer to 40. And so he wasn't a little kid. He didn't manhandle him. Isaac got up on the altar. He trusted his dad. And I think he trusted God. But God was testing them both right then. And in that moment, he had no other option. He had no bullock or ram or ox or anything else to sacrifice. This was it. And of course, his son asks. And he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice, which was prophetic in and of itself, because God would, in fact, provide himself the sacrifice for all mankind. But in this particular situation, Abram didn't know what God was going to do. But he'd already learned to leave, and he'd already learned to believe. So he said, Lord, I've seen you do things that I don't understand. So here we go again. This is the next step. And so he did it. And of course, the angel stops him. And he makes this statement. If you look, down in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Here's the thing. God had promised Abraham something. Now God had given that promise. God had fulfilled his promise by providing that son by name Isaac. And now God's taking him away. Did God have that right? He had that right. He owned both of them. He owns me. He owns you. He has every right to take everything I have. Like Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And ultimately, that's where Abraham came. He said, God gave him. God can do it again. I don't understand how this works because he's the one. This is the one. This is the son by name. He told me to call him this. And now he's taking the one he told me to call Isaac, the one that was supposed to be the heir. He's going to work it out. I trust God at that too. I think that there's some, if you read some commentators, they make this argument. They'll say, and I think this is probably partly true, that it's possible that Abraham had clung to this son as the answer to prayer, right? And now the son had almost become between him and God. Do you have something that God has provided that's in between you and God now? That you've allowed to become the idol itself? That you've worshipped more than God? Do you know that the Jews worshipped the temple, the altars that were in it, the tabernacle before the temple was there? They worshipped that almost more than they worshipped God. By the time Jesus came, all you have to do is read, and you very quickly understand that they cared more for that temple than they truly cared about God. God had given them that temple and had said, in this place I will dwell. I will put my name here. It was a gift of God, and yet they worshiped a gift more than the Creator. Ooh. Then you bump down to Romans where Paul says, they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. The gift was more important than the giver of the gift. Have you ever given your kids a gift at Christmas and you're like, yeah, now I'm chopped liver because they just saw that thing. I'm worthless. I'll never see them. I probably won't see them for a couple of days because they're enjoying that gift and they don't really care where it came from. I hope that's not the case, but all I'm saying is God gives us amazing gifts. Don't worship the gift. Worship the giver. And don't let that thing come between you and God. And that's where God was giving his final test here to Abram, was that, will this thing come between you and me? And Abraham was willing to sacrifice it. If you say, look, God gave me this house, are you willing to sacrifice that house even though God gave it to you? God gave me this car. Are you willing to sacrifice that car even though God gave it to you? God gave me this ministry, whatever it is. Are you willing to set that ministry aside even though God gave it to you? What is it that you're holding that you've decided that is something you cannot give up? It's hard to give things up as humans. Oh, feels like sometimes government or other people are always asking us to give up stuff, right? And my natural inclination is, no, I worked for that. If the government came and one day and said, I've heard some articles online. I don't fully understand it, but I guess there were some statements by somebody to be left unnamed that there might be the idea of taking Australian super and using it for something. I don't know. I don't even know how that would work. And there was a lot of outrage over it. No, that's mine. I worked for that. How many years do you work to get that? And you're like, you have no right to that. But that's okay with the government. Don't tell God that, because he can take it. He'll just poke a hole in the bag, right? The question is, as we close, has God brought you to a point of learning to leave, of learning to take him at his word, and then ultimately learning to give? Bible says in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, that's a hard one. Most of us don't feel that way. especially when you've put a lot of hard work into it. Abraham was brought to the point of learning these lessons, but they're for our learning. They're so we can understand. If there's something that God has given that's come between you and God, are you willing to give it up? Doesn't mean you have to. Abraham didn't. He didn't sacrifice his son. God brought a ram in a thicket. Abraham sacrificed a ram. That must have been the best sacrifice of his life. I'm sure he was sitting there thinking, this is amazing. So much better than the long trek up this mountain thinking I was killing my son. And yet, he was willing. I just challenge you, if there's something that you're holding back from God, he can make it a bag with holes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your loving care for us. Lord, we see throughout the scriptures, you sent prophets over and over and over again to call your people to righteousness, to give up their wicked ways, and they ignored you. And Lord, as Christians, we can often look at that and say, how terrible. How could they do that? And yet so often as Christians, we've placed things ahead of you. We've worshiped the creature more than the creator. Lord, help us to see what you are doing. Lord, to submit ourselves in total surrender, submitting everything we have, everything we've created, everything we've worked for our whole life, submitting it all to you and trusting you to be the one that can produce an eternal work through it. Because, Lord, one day, all the things that I do in this world will be wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up, and there will be nothing left but ash. Lord, I want to submit them to you for eternal value. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand that you are leading us down this road, the same path you brought Abram down, that we might one day be able to stand like Abram and say, I trust God, and there's nothing that can break my faith. Lord, build our faith. We thank you for all you do and your care for us, Lord. I pray all these things in your name.